Tonight we'll be looking at 2 Samuel chapter 18. 2 Samuel chapter 18, so if you have your Bibles, if you turn there. And let's begin with a word of prayer. Once again, Lord, we pray that you would help us to hear your word and to hear it with understanding and with obedient hearts. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to heed your warnings. We pray that you would help us to hold on to the promises that you give us in your gospel. And Father, we pray that you would help us to hear your word and to do it. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in 2 Samuel 18, and this is is that better? Sorry. So the conflict between David and his son Absalom has come to a, I just realized it's a bad pun, has come to a head, and we're going to see the outcome here in 2 Samuel 18. Israel is entangled now in a civil war. God has anointed David as king of Israel, and David's son Absalom has stolen the hearts of Israel. He's raised up an army to overthrow David, and Absalom and his followers have taken over Jerusalem. Absalom intends to kill his father and those who follow him. So David, his household, his men, their families flee Jerusalem. They cross the Jordan River at night. They do this, amazingly. And then they follow the Yabbok River to Mahanaim, about 100 miles northeast from Jerusalem. It's a walled city, and it's tucked away in the Yabbok River Valley. Sometime later, probably much later, Absalom and his much larger army cross the Jordan, cross the Yabbok, and then the two armies are going to clash on this rocky, hilly terrain north of Mahanaim, we think. And it's a forest. The ESV calls it the Forest of Ephraim. And so we'll begin reading 2 Samuel 18, and we're going to focus on three points. Number one, God's footprints are unseen. God's footprints are unseen. Number two, the cursed aren't looking. And number three, but it's sort of surprising who does see them, who does see the footprints of God. So those are the three points. 2 Samuel chapter 18, we'll begin with the first section. I'm going to read it in parts because it's a long passage and there's a lot going on, so we'll try to take it in smaller segments. Then David mustered the men who were with him and set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. And David sent out the army, one-third under the command of Joab, one-third under the command of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one-third under the command of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said to the men, "I myself also will go with you." But the men said, "You shall not go out, for if we flee, they will not care about us. If half of us die, they will not care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, it is better that you send us help from the city." And the king said to them, "Whatever seems best to you, I will do." So the king stood at the gate, at the side of the gate, while all the army marched out by hundreds and by thousands. And the king ordered Joab and Abishai and Ittai, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom." And all the people heard when the king gave orders to all the commanders about Absalom. So first, let's consider God's footprints are unseen. 2 Samuel 18 begins with good news. There's a large number of men, and they've rallied to David. We have to pay attention to the numbers mentioned in the passage. When David says he'll go out with his army, his commanders tell him, and I'm sure they told him very politely, he's the king, "You shall not go out." And perhaps Joab, Abishai, and Ittai are protecting David because it's hard for us to imagine sometimes, but because at this time David's in his late 60s, maybe early 70s. He's not a young warrior anymore. He's not the warrior he was in his youth. So David's probably not as spry as he was before and as strong. But I don't think his physical prowess is the main concern. What's happening here is the commanders know that David is probably going to be the target of Absalom's men. Their argument is very telling. If half of us die, they say to David, they will not care about us. Well, why? Well, because David's men say, you're worth 10,000 of us. And those words are telling us not only how important it is to protect David, but they also tell us something about the size of David's army. You know, if half of us die, 10,000. So his army is probably somewhere around 2 times 10,000, somewhere around 20,000. Why is David set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? Well, because now he's got 20,000 or more troops. He's also split his army into three parts, and here I go playing as if I'm a military genius. He split his army into three groups, and what does that do? It means that Absalom's army, which is larger than David's army, can't just mass up and have a confrontation between a larger army and a smaller army. What David is doing is splitting up his troops so that they attack on three fronts. Absalom's army has to be kind of scattered at least a bit. In a sermon on 2 Samuel 18, Calvin points out that the purpose of this passage, the one we've just read, is not to teach us military science. He's not giving us strategy and tactics here. But it's to show us that the Lord has had mercy on David and has equipped his servant to obtain the victory, Calvin says. We're being reminded in this confrontation, it's not a matter of tactics and strategy. The Lord is at work. The Lord is at work. And how is it that David now commands tens of thousands of soldiers? And again, the reason is because of the working of the Lord. I referred you once last week to the ending of Psalm 77. It's one of my favorite psalms. I love the psalm. Asaph composed the psalm. In it, he remembers the deeds of the Lord. He especially remembers the Exodus and the parting of the Red Sea so that Israel could escape from Egypt. And in the last two verses, Asaph writes, your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. And Asaph is telling us that the Lord saved Israel. He's telling us that the Lord made a way through the sea for his people. He's telling us that he led his people like a flock, yet he didn't leave any footprints. You couldn't see that God is a spirit. If you and I had been standing on the shore of the Red Sea, um, 3,600 years ago, at the time of Moses, what we would see is Moses and Aaron leading Israel out of Egypt. But remember how David and his men escaped from Absalom and his forces. The Lord raised up people to save his anointed. David makes a short prayer as they're escaping Jerusalem, and within minutes, the Lord is answering his prayer. Within minutes, the Lord is sending Hushai, David's old advisor, to David. Hushai is too old, remember, to run with David, but he'll be insinuating himself into Absalom's court, and so the Lord gives him the opportunity to make a very clever speech that turns the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. That's in chapter 16. The Lord sends David two priests, Zadok and Abiathar, and the Levites. They also end up back in Jerusalem. But then Ahimaaz and Jonathan, the sons of the priests, act as spies and couriers for David. When they're almost captured by Absalom's men, Ahimaaz and Jonathan are rescued. The Lord raises up a man and a woman servant. We never learn their names. And the two men are hidden and rescued by them. So an old man, two priests, their sons, and an unnamed couple help David, his household, and the followers escape safely to Mahanaim. The entire company crossed the Jordan River. Not a person is lost, which is amazing. But the overarching purpose of the Lord is given to us in 2 Samuel 17:14. Hushai's speech misleads Absalom and the elders of Israel. How were all these clever men fooled? And what the Lord's word, what God's word tells us is, for the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom. And here again is that mysterious mixture of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, what we call sometimes human freedom. All these people are doing what they really want to do. Absalom and his people really want to steal the throne from David. They really want to kill David. That's what they really want to do. Nobody's forcing them to do this. And so whatever they really want to do, they're doing. Hushai, Zadok, Abiathar, Ahimaaz, Jonathan, the two servants, really want to serve and protect the Lord's anointed. They really want to do this. Nobody's forcing them to do this. They aren't puppets. And so they do what they want to do. But this is all God's leading. This is God's sovereign over all of them. That's why in the verses from Ecclesiastes we read last time, they're for them and for us. So Solomon's wise son, David's wise son Solomon tells us, I perceive that there is nothing better for us than to be joyful and to do good as long as we live. You're free to do that. God gives you that. It's God's gift to us. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it. So God gives us this gift. You're free to do good all the days of your life. But God has done all these things. You can't take away from it, and you can't add to it, and you can't even predict what God is doing overall. Why does he do this? So that people fear before him. And so we would add to that the line from Psalm 77, yet his footsteps are unseen. And here in 2 Samuel 18, we can clearly see from this exchange between David and his commanders. David decides to go out with his forces. His commanders argue against that action. They're using wisdom and common sense. David's men intend to protect their king, and David is humble enough to accept that protection, and he's kept safe. On the other hand, Absalom decides to lead his army. As we'll see later, it was a bad decision. His men are going to fail to protect him. Now, why does that happen? And we can point to pride, to arrogance, to carelessness. It's their fault. They're not as competent militarily. But 2 Samuel 17:14 tells us that the Lord ordains these events because he intends to bring harm upon Absalom. So what's being pictured for us in 2 Samuel 18:1-4 in the gathering of this army at Mahanaim is the Lord answering David's prayer, bringing in Hushai and all these other men to help him. The Lord is drawing men to David. The Lord is drawing men to David. As you know, and when you think about David, as weak as he is, as sinful as he is, as imperfect as he is, David is drawing men to himself. He's doing this not only from all over Israel, but he's drawing men from other nations and from those who were his enemies. Think about Ittai, the Gittite, and all the men with him. Those are men of Gath. They're Philistines. They were former enemies of the Jews. And now they're David's guards. Think about Shobi, the Ammonite prince. Ammon was an enemy of Israel. And now you have this prince supporting David. Think of Machir, the servant of Saul. He was a servant of Saul. He was for the king who wanted to kill David. And now he's serving David. And later we're going to meet a faithful messenger whose name we never learn. And it says he's a Cushite. Now what does that mean? It means that he came from Nubia or Ethiopia. He's an African. David is drawing all these men to himself. And this is not the first, but, right, at the same time, this is the Lord drawing men to David. This is not the first time this has happened. Way back in 1 Samuel 27, when David was hiding from Saul in Ziklag, he had a few hundred bitter, discontented men joining him. They didn't like Saul. They were unhappy. They joined David. But eventually, he has thousands from all the tribes of Israel, including men from the tribe of Benjamin. Men from Saul's tribe are joining David in Ziklag. And then there's a really telling verse in 1 Chronicles 12. One of the leaders of these men who had brought a huge troop to David in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, it says, the Lord's word tells us, one of these leaders, clothed by the Spirit of God. How is he getting these men? The Spirit of God is drawing them. And this man confesses, we are yours, O David, and with you, O son of Jesse, peace, peace to you, and peace to your helpers, for your God helps you. This is David. And the Lord is using David, the sinful, imperfect Messiah, and picturing for us the sinless, perfect Messiah, Jesus Christ. I was a little worried about this sermon because at the time I wasn't going to give it during our communion service. And I was saying, how can this, you know, tie in with communion? And what happens here is, as these men are being drawn to David, he's being a picture in miniature for us, a picture of Jesus Christ, the perfect Messiah. 1,000 years later, after David, Jesus tells us when he's lifted up on the cross, he will draw all people to himself. John 12:32. And that will also fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. The offspring of Abraham, which Paul tells us in Romans, is Jesus Christ. The offspring of Abraham will be a blessing to all the families and nations of the earth. More than 20 years after the crucifixion, Paul quotes Isaiah to crowds of Jews and Gentiles in Antioch. And he tells them why God has sent him to Syria with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what Paul says is, it is to bring salvation to the ends of the earth, Acts 13:47. And after Paul preaches to them, the Gentiles rejoice and come back to hear more from Paul. So the Lord does this in 1000 BC, in the days of David. He does this in 56 AD, in the time of Paul. And he's doing this in 2020 AD. Yet, his footsteps are unseen. Then we come to the great battle between Absalom's forces and David's servants. And this is really strange, right? It's a great battle. It's described in three verses, 2 Samuel 18:6-8. That's 66 words in the ESV and a few less in Hebrew. The whole battle in 66 words, three verses. So the army went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. And the men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David. And the loss there was great on that day, 20,000 men. The battle spread over the face of all the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. So you can kind of see what happened. The battle wasn't a head-on confrontation in a small region, a small area. It spread out over the whole country. So you can see David's strategy is working. Absalom's army has to be scattered over the whole country. Three different segments of David's army are attacking probably in different places. So how did this happen? The men of Israel, Absalom's army, are defeated by a smaller force. 20,000 Israelites are dead. Was it the brilliance of David's strategy and his commanders? Was it the courage and the skill of David's men? Was it the arrogance and overconfidence of Absalom and his commanders? And all of these things are sort of implied in the short summary, but nothing is said outright. It's something like a grim poem almost. The last sentence hints at God's hand, maybe not his footprints, where it says, the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. How might that have happened? And the writer of Samuel, once again, is masterful. He's a wonderful writer of the God. God has gifted him, and of course God has inspired him. So we go to the second point. The cursed aren't looking. The cursed aren't looking. Right after the sentence, the forest devoured more people that day than the sword, we get to 2 Samuel 18, verses 9 to 18, the death of Absalom. How does the forest devour people? And Absalom happened to meet the servants of David, verse 9. Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak, and he was suspended between heaven and earth while the mule that was under him went on. And a certain man saw it and told Joab, "Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak." This is almost humorous. "I saw Absalom hanging in an oak." Joab said to the man who told him, "What? You saw him? Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt." But the man said to Joab, and this part is funny too, "Even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not reach out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, for my sake, protect the young man Absalom. On the other hand, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there was nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof." This guy knows what he's talking about, right? He knows Joab, right? Joab said, "I will not waste time like this with you." And he took 3 javelins. So in Hebrew, it's more like 3 sticks. We're not sure if they're javelins. We're pretty sure they're, anyway, but 3 sticks in his hand, and thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. And 10 young men, Joab's armor bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. Then Joab blew the trumpet, and the troops came back from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained them. Now, what happens to the person who isn't even looking for the footprints of God? And 2 words come to mind: futility and desolation. Futility and desolation. The death of Absalom pictures this for us. Even if you hate Absalom, when you read this account, you almost want to weep for the man. Absalom had won the hearts of the people. They fell in love with his beauty, his ambition, his plans, his promises, his programs, his charm, his charity. Maybe they even loved his name, Absalom, Father of Peace. Father of Peace. But Absalom was godless, literally, I think. He mentions the Lord once in 2 Samuel 15. He said he was going to Hebron to fulfill some vows and make a sacrifice. Ironic, right? Fulfill his vows and make a sacrifice. He's lying. He went to Hebron to start the rebellion against David. When Ahithophel put forward his plan to kill David, just David, Absalom was all for it. And then when Hushai put forward his plan to kill David and all of David's followers, Absalom liked that plan better. We never read about Absalom seeking the face of the Lord. He never sought counsel from priests, from prophets, from friends. They never came to him with words from God. In fact, Zadok, Abiathar, and the Levites wanted to leave Jerusalem with David, but David forced them to go back and stay there in Absalom's city. Absalom really didn't care about the people of God. He simply wanted to rule them. He was willing to throw the nation into a war where there would be tens of thousands of deaths. And David is Absalom's father. So much is David a father that when David sends his forces into battle, his last instruction to them, all of them, from the commanders on down to the foot soldiers, is deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And he has, even if his son is trying to kill him, he still has tender feelings for him. I'm sorry, I'm not choking up. This is just have something caught in my throat, excuse me. And what clearly shows us the state of Absalom's soul is that he's trying to kill the Lord's anointed. The Lord had anointed David king. The Lord had made a covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7. He promised David a descendant who would sit on his throne forever. David's house and his throne would be established forever. God would be the father of his Messiah. He would be his son. There were promises made to David. And that's why David writes in Psalm 2 that kings and rulers should kiss the son. He doesn't mean Absalom or Solomon. He means a son yet to come who will be enthroned forever. He means this wonderful Messiah to come, and all those who take refuge in him will be blessed. And Absalom wants to kill David. And I suspect that David didn't keep this covenant a secret from his family. I suspect he told his family about this. There are psalms about the covenant and about this Messiah. I suspect Absalom knew about the covenant, and Absalom wants to kill David anyway. And maybe Absalom didn't really believe the story about, you know, what the old man was telling me, all these stories about a covenant. So much the worse for Absalom. And as an aside here, if you're here tonight, so much the worse for you if you don't believe what the father tells you about the son. Absalom, you know, very often we read this terrible story in 2 Samuel 18, we go, oh, that's a wicked, wicked man. Wow, he really deserved this. You understand the picture of Absalom is one who denies the covenant, who denies the Lord, who goes against God's anointed. So if you neglect this, and you deny the covenant, and you deny the Lord's anointed, you're in the same place as Absalom. And what's left for you is futility and desolation. So Absalom lives without God. He dies in futility and desolation. In a battlefield that stretches across the face of the country, where more than 40,000 men are engaged in a melee, it just so happens, chance, right? Absalom meets the servants of David. How does that happen? It just so happens that his mule, which, by the way, the mule represents his royal status. Princes, kings ruled mules in those days. It goes under the branches of an oak. It just so happens that Absalom's head is snagged in the branches of an oak. There's debate about is it his hair or his head. It's not certain. But he's snagged in the branches of an oak. It just so happens that his mule runs out from under him and leaves him hanging in the oak. It just so happens that one of Joab's men sees Absalom hanging there all by himself, and there are no other Israelites around. This doesn't happen in the midst of a glorious battle. 2 Samuel 18:16 tells us this. Absalom's forces are already being chased by David's forces. Joab has to call back his troops from the chase. So that's probably why Absalom has no help from armor bearers, from bodyguards, or other soldiers. They all have fled. Absalom is alone, futile, and desolate. 2 Samuel 17:14, for the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom. Absalom is alive, but suspended between heaven and earth, it says. He's neither here nor there. No one speaks to him, and we have no words from him. He's futile. He's desolate. The man who finds Absalom will not kill Absalom because he fears David's reaction. If you think back in David's history, remember what happened to the armor bearer who killed Saul or to the officers who killed Ishbosheth. David had them executed. You don't touch God's anointed. His argument with Joab is fascinating because of what it reveals about Joab. The soldier knows his commander. You know, he tells him is that I'm not going to do this because I know if I kill Absalom and the king gets mad at me, you're going to stand by the side and you're going to go like, huh, I don't know him. I didn't order this. The soldier knows that this will happen to him, so the soldier will not risk his life for 1,000 pieces of silver. It's not out of generosity, not out of concern for either Absalom or David. Futility and desolation. Finally, Joab decides to act. He ignores David's request to deal gently with Absalom. Joab knows that David's request is futile. We don't have time for this, but Joab is just fascinating. In a rather businesslike way, Joab directs the execution of Absalom. It's done by committee. Absalom strikes 3 times, then 10 young men finally kill Absalom. Maybe they do it this way so that no one can be blamed for the death. Who killed Absalom? Well, I hit him a few times, and these 10 other guys hit him. We're not sure who killed him. Joab is sharp, he's perceptive, he's practical, he's loyal. And in many ways, he's admirable. You'd want to have Joab on your side in a war. He's not like Abishai. He's not ready to lop off a head if it offends. Still, he's perfectly capable of taking care of business, but he's not looking for the footsteps of God. So So Joab takes care of business. He recalls his troops. With Absalom dead, there's no need to continue down the to chase down Absalom's army. In 1817, all Israel fled, everyone to his own home. It's a futile, desolate ending to the Civil War. This is a really difficult passage to read because the futility and desolation is still not deep enough. In 17 to 18, we read about Absalom's burial. It is enough to make you weep. And they took Absalom and threw him into a great pit in the forest and raised over him a great heap of stones. And all Israel fled, everyone to his own home. His whole army, all his supporters deserted him. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself the pillar that is in the king's valley. This is going back a ways. Absalom had set up a pillar in the king's valley, for he said, "I have no son to keep my name in remembrance." He didn't have any children to inherit for heirs. So he called the pillar after his own name, and it's called Absalom's Monument to this day. No one will remember him, no children, no sons. But he wants to be remembered, so he calls the pillar in his own name. And many commentators note that Absalom is hanging from a tree, which Deuteronomy 21:23 reserves for those who are cursed. This burial under a heap of great stones is like the burial of other accursed men, like Achan, like the king of Ai, like the five kings who are also hung from trees in Joshua. Then the writer of Samuel tells us that years before, when Absalom had made this memorial for himself and named it for himself, the writer of Samuel just emphasizes the futility and desolation, the type of futility and desolation. And you might say, this is just a terrible thing. And it is. Blaise Pascal, who I also like to quote, he's very perceptive. He writes a section in the Pensée, the Thoughts, about men who have no faith, men who don't believe in Christ. And he spends quite a bit of time then in the middle of these sayings. He gives us this saying. It's kind of puzzling at first. The last act is bloody, no matter how beautiful the rest of the play. The last act is bloody, no matter how beautiful the rest of the play. Why is he saying that? Because if your life is like a play, he's saying, no matter how much joy, no matter how much happiness is in that play, the last act is always bloody. It ends in death. Finally, one throws earth upon the head. One takes the dirt and throws it on the head. And then it's done forever. This is the fate of all those who are godless, all those who are without faith, who not only do not look for the footsteps of God, but cannot see them when God gives them light to see them. It's a warning for all of us. When the Father of lights gives us a great gift, the light of the world, the true light, who gives light to everyone, and who has come into the world, and to all who receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. This is what God wants us to have in his mercy and his grace and his pity. The picture of Absalom is a picture of refusing that gift. And you're left with futility and desolation. In the end, there's a burial. Dirt is thrown on the head, and then it's all done. But who else hung on a tree? He was smitten, he was struck down, he was afflicted and accused, but he did not open his mouth to answer his accusers. He was falsely accused and without sin and without guilt, but he hung on a cross between heaven and earth, and he became a curse for us and so redeemed us from the curse of the law. Galatians 3:13. Who else was surrounded by his enemies and killed by them? Who else was abandoned by all his followers and they all fled to their own homes? Who else was put in a grave and covered with a stone and left there to be forgotten by everyone, even his followers, all those who fled? And this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This was God ordaining. He was crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But here's the difference. Here's the difference. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. He is the Son of God. He is our Savior. He is Jesus Christ, our Lord. He's the Messiah, the true Messiah. So Peter tells us, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. And God has made him both Lord and Christ, Lord and Messiah. This Jesus whom you crucified, and God's footsteps may be unseen, but his Christ, his anointed, his Messiah, his Son, comes to us, as Paul says, publicly portrayed as crucified. In the preaching of God's word, in the preaching of the gospel, Jesus is publicly portrayed to us as crucified. And as Calvin described it, he comes to us clothed in the gospel. So as opposed to this grim, this futile, this desolate picture of death in Absalom, we have Jesus Christ, our Lord, who comes to us as our Savior. It's sort of surprising who does see the footprints of God in this. That's the third point. It's sort of surprising who does see them. We'll look at the last part, and I'm going to go over it, verse by verse. We'll cover this fairly quickly, I think. I'm going to skip over lightly David tonight, and I'll focus on him next time, Lord willing, if we get to 2 Samuel 19. So I'd like to end this message with our eyes and ears on the runners in 2 Samuel chapter 18, verses 19 to 33. The runners. It's very funny. Absalom is dead. Israel has fled. Everyone has gone to his own home. Joab is busy. He's running here and there, taking care of business, cleaning house, so to speak. David is anxiously awaiting news. But David, interestingly, is not waiting news about who won. David is anxiously awaiting news about his son. And the only ones who seem to realize and to appreciate what the Lord has done are two runners. It's really, when you read this, it's sort of funny, sort of strange, but it's sort of wonderful. Ahimaaz is the son of Zadok, David's high priest. Ahimaaz is also a priest, by the way, so it's fitting that he does this. Ahimaaz was one of the spies who risked his life to get a warning to David so that the king and his followers could flee to Mahanaim and to safety. So it makes sense that after Absalom was buried, Ahimaaz asked Joab if he can run and carry news to the king. But after all the death, all the futility, and all the desolation, the news that Ahimaaz thinks worth spreading is this, that the Lord has delivered David from the hand of his enemies, 2 Samuel 18:19. And then all of a sudden we get, from all this futility and desolation, we get this clarity, we get this light, this refreshment. See what the Lord has done. And Ahimaaz wants to carry this news. Joab is still managing the news. He's like a modern, I guess, politician. He tells Ahimaaz, you're not going to carry news today. You may carry news another day, but today you shall carry no news because the king's son is dead. Verse 20. Joab, maybe he's protecting Ahimaaz. So he turns to the unnamed runner, the Cushite, and Joab orders the Cushite, verse 21, go tell the king what you have seen. And the Cushite runs off. He bows and he runs off. Very obedient man. And the ever-practical Joab tries to curb the priest's enthusiasm. Well, why will you run, my son, seeing that you will have no reward for this news? But Ahimaaz refuses to be curbed. He says, come what may, he said, I will run. And Joab gives up, I think. And Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain, and he outran the Cushite. And when Ahimaaz gets back to David at Mahanaim, the king is waiting eagerly between the inner and outer gates of the walls. And the exchange between the two of them, 28 to 30, is revealing. When Ahimaaz meets David, the ESV translates this greeting as all is well. All is well. And what Ahimaaz says literally is this, shalom. Shalom. Peace. All is well. Then Ahimaaz, who's a good man and a good priest, gives a blessing. He says, blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king. He's very clear. The Lord has delivered you. And that's a cleverly worded blessing because it's true, it's faithful, but it glorifies God, expresses gratitude, but it avoids telling David anything about absolute. David's first priority, though, is not peace or blessing, or the blessing of God or the glory of God. It's Absalom. So he won't let the Ahimaaz off the hook. David asks him literally, shalom is it with the young man Absalom? Is it well with the young man Absalom? And then Ahimaaz, who's a good man and a good priest, sort of, he lies. He says, when Joab sent the king's servant, your servant, I saw a great commotion, but I do not know what it was. So he doesn't want to tell David that Absalom is dead. Verse 30, and the king said, turn aside and stand here. So Ahimaaz is literally set aside. And it's almost ironic. The king knows, you're not being forthright for me, so I'm putting you over here. Just stand here. When the Cushite arrives in verse 31, his good news, like the good news of Ahimaaz, he gives glory to God. He says literally, good news for my lord the king. For the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you. In verse 32, again, David is not really interested in the blessing of the Lord or even his own safety. So he asks the Cushite, shalom, is it? With the young man, is it all right? Is everything all right with the young man Absalom? And then the Cushite says something similar to Ahimaaz, but with a twist. It's not a blessing, but a curse. And he says, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man. And then David knows, and he goes up to the chamber over the gate, and he weeps, oh, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, oh, Absalom, my son. And that's the cry that so often when people read this, it just, it just gets to their heart. Calvin, in one of his sermons on 2 Samuel 18, notes that David's grief shows, he says, a great humanity, a great humanness. You can see David suffering. He calls it an admirable humanity. Calvin calls it an admirable, something to admire perhaps. But finally, Calvin asks the question whether such a humanity is commendable. Can we commend David for this? And what Calvin finally concludes is that David's feeling towards his son is not pure. He says it's stained, and Calvin has such a, he's so good at using phrases. He says it's the cruel mercies. These result when justice is violated and David disregards his duty as king and judge and father to his other children. Can you imagine you're a son of David and your father has gotten the news that the son who wanted to murder you and probably murder the whole family has been killed? And the response of the dad is, oh, Absalom, my son. It had been better if I had been killed instead of you. And you're one of the children. This is what Calvin means by cruel mercies. So it's an irony that the king doesn't recognize that the blessing... David doesn't recognize the Lord has blessed him and saved him. And he saved not only him, David, but he saved Israel. And neither does the chief commander, Joab, of the army recognize this. Only two young men, one a priest, but the other a runner, as faithful servants, they know. at the end of the day, they glorify God, they give thanks, and basically they speak the truth in love to the king and to the people of God. This is something for us. We're not to be so overcome by our passions, by our desires, but our blindness, that we do not see the footprints of God, the hand of God at work, and that God is blessing us and giving us great blessings so often, and instead we mourn over our lost desires, the things that we do not have, instead of giving thanks to God. And these young men are very, what they say to David is very illuminating, but it's going to take a more difficult speech than this to correct David, and we'll see that next time. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this history that you give us, Lord. And it's a hard history. But there are several things, Lord, we can pray for, Lord. We can thank you that even though we are greatly limited, we can't always see what you're doing. We can't see your footsteps. And yet we know that you are gracious and a merciful God, that you are watching over your people. You are indeed our God. We are your people. And so at times when things seem to be going horribly wrong, you are still at work, seeking not only to glorify yourself, but also to save your people and to redeem us. Father in heaven, we pray, Lord, that there are those here who don't realize that you are the one who has sent us light, great light in your Son, Jesus Christ, your Messiah, your Savior, the one whom we should kiss and take refuge in. We pray, Lord, that that you might be at work in hearts to warn us against declining, against turning away from, against refusing this great gift. Father in heaven, we pray that you would be kind to us. Your Spirit would grant us faith and would turn us to your Son, Jesus Christ, the only one who can save us and give us the great blessings that can only come from you. Father in heaven, we pray that as believers, we might never be caught up in our own emotions, our own desires, our own passions, and not see your hand at work, Lord, and seek to glorify you and seek to respond to you in gratitude. Father in heaven, we thank you for all the good things that you have given to us, not only in this life, Lord, but in Jesus Christ, your Son, and by your Spirit. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.